In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, Jesus teaches us about a new birth. In John 3, verses 1 through 5, he begins by telling us that there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, that came to Jesus by night and said unto him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Now Nicodemus was right in what he was speaking there, and his understanding that and knowledge that Jesus had come from his Father and that he was speaking the Word of God. He recognized God's witness, God's testimony to Christ by those miracles that proved he had sent him and that he was speaking by him. Yet he did go to Jesus by night. At this point, he was still obviously concerned about his reputation and standing with those others of the council that he was a part of, the leadership of the Jews, were he to be known openly as a believer. But at this time, he came to Jesus and acknowledged his faith in him. And so in verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So Jesus is teaching about his kingdom. That's a study in and of itself. When we search the scriptures from the prophecies of the coming of the kingdom that was promised of old, that would be established by God's Son in the days of the Roman Empire. And there are many specific prophecies in the Old Testament as to the timing of the coming of that kingdom, its nature, the one who would set that up, which would be Christ, God's Son. All of that being fulfilled in the New Testament as that kingdom is a spiritual one, which is his church. So we have many scriptures, Old and New Testament, that teach us those facts. So he's really speaking about his church and what one must do to be a part of, to be added to be a citizen in that eternal kingdom of God, that spiritual kingdom, which is his church. And that requires one to be born again. And he very specifically says in verse 5 that we have to be born of water and of the Spirit to enter into the kingdom of God. So we can never be a citizen in God's kingdom. We cannot be a member of the body of Christ. We cannot be a part of his church unless we are born again of water and of the Spirit. Now, to try to understand being born of water and of the Spirit, we have, and of course that could take the rest of our time here this morning as well. But in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, Jesus was teaching about the salvation of mankind that he had come to bring. But in Mark 16:16, Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Now we note that he didn't say he that believeth not and is baptized not. Was that necessary to add that second part in there and to say baptized not? Well, who's going to be baptized into Christ if they don't believe in him? That would make no sense. So it has to begin with faith. But it can't be faith alone. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Those are the very words of Jesus Christ, the one who brought eternal salvation to mankind. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. We have to believe in Christ. And we have to be baptized into him. So here is the being born again of water and of the Spirit. Let's see a little bit more. Acts chapter 2, if we can turn there now. Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, this is the day that God's kingdom did come. Now, he had taught his disciples prior to this point. For example, in Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, he taught his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come." Now, there's some today that by sheer rote of memory, without understanding, will repeat those words as a prayer now. Now, most of those, almost every part of that example in teaching that Christ gave of praying is as applicable today as it was at the time. This is one aspect of it, though, that has changed, because that was before the kingdom came. And so he told his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come." This was at the same time Jesus was preaching and teaching as John the Baptist had in preparing the way for him, teaching and preaching that the kingdom of God was at hand. And then Jesus taught that, and he sent his disciples to teach the same thing, and he taught them to pray that it would come. Well, here in Acts chapter 2 is when it comes, on the day of Pentecost. And it's his church, as we read about at the very last verse of the chapter, verse 47, where it says, "The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved," literally those who were being saved. Those who believed and were baptized were being saved, as Jesus had said, as we saw in Mark 16:16, and then God added them to his church. So they were born of water and of the Spirit. So we're seeing that in action and fulfillment here. But in verses 36 to 38 here in Acts 2, Peter the apostle was preaching here on the day of Pentecost to these children of Israel and said, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." Here he says, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." Well, obviously, that repentance and that baptism that Peter is preaching here is predicated upon that faith in Christ, which is what Peter was just preaching, who Christ was, and they were pricked in their heart. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" So they had heard Peter's preaching about who Christ was. They believed that, but that faith needed to be put into action. They had to obey God's commandments now to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. So to believe and be baptized, he says, then we have to repent and be baptized. So that faith has to be there in Christ. We have to have that change of mind, which is what repentance is. And then we have to be immersed in water to be saved from our sins, to be have our sins forgiven. And then chapter 8, we see the example of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, also verses 36 through 38. Here we see being born of water in particular. And it says, "And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." So did he have to believe and be baptized? He did. And he had, of course, repent. And he says, "And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him." Literally, he immersed him. That's what that word means. He immersed him in water. Here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized? Well, to be born of water, to be given spiritual life, to be added to his church, to be added to that kingdom, to be a citizen of it with one's sins washed away. There's that birth in water. That is when we are baptized into Christ, based in our faith in him and our repentance, which is required, as we've seen in those scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21. "Which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So here Noah being saved in the ark is a figure of the salvation of mankind by Christ in water, that birth in water by baptism. That's what he says, is even baptism does now also save us. Isn't that what Jesus said? "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." Can one be saved eternally without being baptized into Christ? Does salvation come at the point of faith in one's mind without any action being taken? No, it doesn't. That would be faith by itself, which he nowhere teaches is sufficient to save. In fact, James 2:24, he says that it does not. A man is not saved by faith only. The words of James 2:24, faith by itself is dead. Faith alone is dead. It has to obey God. Well, those works of obedience include repentance, and it also, of course, includes, it begins with faith, includes repentance, and it includes being baptized into Christ, being born of water. That does now also save us. Well, then there are those that accuse, well, if you believe that, then you're believing in water salvation, as if we believe the power is in the water. Well, no, it's not. What does he say about that? It's not the putting away the filth of the flesh. There's nothing magical about the water molecules. It's not the H2O. God chose that that would be the means by which that salvation that comes through Christ and the shedding of his blood would have that effect when we obey those commands at that point. Then God is going to do his work of forgiving our sins and adding us to his church. That is the point at which that new birth, that spiritual birth, takes place. That's as God teaches it there. It's not by power in the water itself, and it's not to take a bath. It's the answer of a good conscience toward God. What's going to give us a good conscience toward God? When we know we've obeyed the commands of God. Like Jesus said, to believe in him, to repent of our sins, and then to be baptized into him. We're to be born of water. Well, we're also to be born of the Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. How are we born of water? Well, through baptism, the answer of a good conscience toward God. How are we born of the Spirit? Well, we're born of the word of God. Who inspired that word of God? Who gave it? 2 Peter chapter 1, 20 and 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit is the one who gave those words, that word of God, that incorruptible seed. He says we're born of that incorruptible seed, born again of the word of God. Well, what's the difference between being born again of the word of God and being born of the Spirit? Well, the Spirit is the one that gave the word. So that's how we're born of the Spirit, by obeying the commandments of God as inspired, given by the Holy Spirit. Well, all the scriptures we've looked at about faith, about repentance, about baptism, those are the words of God. Those are the words of the Holy Spirit. So we have to hear those words, believe those words, and then obey those commandments. And when we do all of that, we're born of water and of the Spirit. What is the ultimate basis, though, of that new birth? Well, this is something that applies to each and every one of us and is required by God, that we need to understand very well and follow. Now, in Psalm 19, verse 1, he says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. The heavens declare God's glory. The firmament shows God's handiwork. Well, how do we know that there's a God, a creator of all things? What he's made is the evidence of his existence and the fact that he made it. This is also found in the New Testament. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Romans 1, 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, shouldn't it be obvious to every one of us that whatever God says is provoking him to anger against man is what we are going to take every effort to avoid doing? That should be the case. And so here God is making it very plain. Here's what makes him angry, and here's what will make him reveal his anger against mankind. It's going to be revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Well, that means we need to understand what that truth is and how we can hold it in righteousness rather than in unrighteousness. Well, he goes on to teach about that, verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. So what truth is he referring to? It's a truth about God, that which may be known of God. And he says it is manifest or revealed in them. So when we ask the question, well, how are we holding a truth, and what truth are we holding? Well, it's a truth about God. It's what may be known of God. We're holding it because God has revealed it to us. He's put this truth into our hands. Now, what are we going to do with it is the question. And he says at the end of verse 19, for God has showed it unto them. So God has shown to all of us something about himself. What? Verse 20, for the invisible things of him. So this truth about God concerns the invisible things of him. How has it been shown unto us? He says, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. So it's by the creation, just like Psalm 19:1 says, by that creation, God has revealed to all of us, has shown to all of us these invisible things of him. What invisible things? Verse 20, the last part, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. Well, that particular word Godhead there, it's the word theistes in the Greek language that means divinity, godness, his divinity, his existence, the fact that he is God and that he is eternally powerful. Those are things about God, the invisible things of him that he has made known that are clearly seen by the creation. He's made it known to all of us. So which one of us here knows that there is an eternally powerful creator? We all do. Everyone in this room right now that's old enough to be able to hear those words and comprehend them, we know that there's a maker. And how do we know that? By these things that are made. God has shown it to all of us. So we don't have the excuse to say, well, I didn't read the Bible. I just never opened the Bible and read Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, where he speaks about in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. Well, that's what he says in Genesis 1:1. That's how the Bible begins, a declaration of God's existence and that he's the creator of all things. The Bible begins with that statement. But we don't have to read that to know that there is an eternally powerful God. We don't have the excuse to say, well, I never bothered to open up the Bible and read it. Therefore, I get to go to heaven. That's not going to work. That is not a valid excuse. Ignorance of the Bible is no excuse for not seeking and serving God. God's going to require this truth of us and how we hold it. Now, to hold it in ignorance and to not seek God to know his will, which is only found in the Bible, that's a choice that we make to be ignorant, not to seek our Maker. That's holding the truth in unrighteousness. That's what's going to cause God to reveal his anger against us. There is no excuse not to seek God because we know that there is a God. So that knowledge and knowing that we have a God does give to us responsibility. In verse 21, we have the responsibility, and this is what it means to hold the truth in righteousness instead of unrighteousness. These ones who are holding it in unrighteousness, what problem do they have? He says in verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And he goes on to speak about these things that they were doing in their spiritual darkness or blindness. But it begins with that problem they have in verse 21, knowing that they have an eternally powerful creator, God, they choose not to glorify him as God. That's how you hold the truth in unrighteousness. When we know we have a maker, but we will not glorify him as our God. We have a God, are we going to glorify him as God? That's the only way to hold the truth in righteousness, to choose to glorify God as God. Well, how do we do that? Verse 25 tells us when he says, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature. That word creature is the word for creation. Here's what they did wrong. Here's how they did not glorify him as God, which we can flip that around then to know how we do glorify him as God. They worshipped and served the creation. Now, it says more than here in the King James Version. If we search the Greek, the preposition para, it can have three different meanings depending on the case, the grammatical case it is in the Greek language. The case that it goes with here grammatically in Greek determines its meaning to be alongside of. So this word para here in this case literally means alongside of. So the literal or accurate way to translate this is that they worshipped and served the creation alongside of the Creator. They were trying to do both. Well, does this mean that as long as you're not an atheist, you're going to go to heaven? No. Here are people that, did they worship and serve the Creator at all? Yeah. But what else were they doing? They were also living for the creation. And that's not glorifying God as God. So how do we glorify God as God? How do we hold the truth in righteousness? We have to make the conscious decision that we're going to live for our Creator. Period. We're not going to live for worship or serve any part of the creation. We're only going to serve Him. All right, well, why should we do that? Well, God is our Maker, and what does that mean? Let's see Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 24, 1 and 2. He says, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. For He hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods." Now, those two verses of Psalm 24 begins with a teaching of God as the owner of all things. Who does the earth belong to? Who does the fullness of the earth belong to? Who does the world belong to? And they that dwell in this world belong to? And who does that include? They that dwell therein. Does that include our dogs and cats? Does that include insects? Does that include everything? Does that include mankind? We all dwell here. Who made the earth and everything, including every living thing, including us? There are no exceptions to this. So applying it to myself, as you are to apply it to yourself, as the teaching of this psalm is meant to do, who owns me? Who owns you? Now, there are lots of people who like to declare, well, I'm a free agent. Nobody owns me. That's wrong. And no matter how much one would desire that to be the case, and see, that goes right along with holding the truth in unrighteousness. To not glorify God as God. The fact is, we have a Creator. We ask the question, well, how did God get to be the owner of me and you and all things? Because, it says in verse 2 here in Psalm 24, He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. What's the point? God made it, therefore it's His. God made me, therefore I'm His. God made you, therefore you are God's. You belong to Him, not yourself. I belong to Him, not myself. Do I have the right to take the life that God has given me when He's my Maker and owner, and then say, I'm going to live that life the way I please? I'm going to decide what's good or right for me. I'm going to follow my own way. Now, is that right? That isn't right. Look at this principle in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 15. Now, this is in the parable, well, what is known as the parable of the penny. When there were workmen hired for different hours of the day, and they were all given the same wage, a penny. Now, the ones who worked all day long, when they found out there were some who worked an hour and got the same wage, they griped about the fact that they got a penny for working all day, when some other people got a penny for working an hour. And they didn't think that was fair. Well, the point of the parable, as you read the last verse of Matthew 19 and the verse at the conclusion of the parable, is that the first will be last and the last will be first. That's the principle being taught by the parable. But in verse 15, it hinges on this point. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Now, the one who was the owner of the field and was the one that had the money that he hired the workers for, with their consent or agreement to work that much for that wage, was it not lawful for him to do with his own as he willed? And that's the answer is yes. That's the principle by which the first will be last and the last first. But there's that point. Of course, it's applied to our God here. Is it not lawful for God to do as He wills with what belongs to Him? That's really the point there. And the answer is yes. Now, God does as He wills with what belongs to Him in a righteous and fair manner. And so He will with us. He's not arbitrary. He's no respecter of persons. He tells us upon what basis He will save us or reveal His wrath against us and condemn us, as we were just reading in Romans 1. We have a responsibility to seek God. God is the only one that has the right to tell us how to live. We belong to Him. We're His. We're His own. Is it lawful for Him to do with me as He wills, since He made me? Yes. Is it lawful for Him to tell you how you're going to live every minute of your life since He made you? The answer is yes. Is it right for any one of us, when we didn't make ourselves, we don't belong to ourselves, for us to then tell our Maker, that even though He made us and we belong to Him, that we're going to live this life He's given us as we please and not as He will. Even 1%, even the smallest fraction, that isn't right. We have to live for Him as He has commanded us in His Word. Psalm 100, 5 verses long. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Well, why should we serve the Lord? And why should we do so with gladness? Verse 3, know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. It's teaching the very same thing Psalm 24 did. The Lord, He is God. He has made us. We did not make ourselves. We are His people. We are the sheep of His pasture. He owns the sheep. He owns the pasture. He made the sheep and the pasture. It's all His. He's the maker. We're not. Therefore, we need to know that He is God and we need to serve Him. Verse 4 says, enter into His gates with thanksgiving. Remember in Romans 1:21, He says, neither were they thankful. Do we have thankfulness that God is our maker and owner and that we're going to submit to that authority He has as such and serve Him? That's the thankfulness that He's talking about that we have to have. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him and bless His name, for the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endureth to all generations. Know ye that the Lord, He is God. We have to serve Him. We didn't make ourselves, so we have no right to do our own will. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, Jesus said, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So we cannot serve God and material things. We cannot serve God and anything else. Remember Romans 1:25. Those who are worshiping and serving the creation alongside of the Creator. What did Jesus say? You can't do both. See, there's the teaching of this verse that really shows us what Romans 1:25 is talking about. Even if we don't have to explore the Greek and the prepositions and the cases there to understand this truth. Jesus says it right there. We can't do both. You cannot serve the Creator and the creation. We cannot do both. Matthew 4, verse 10. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. How does that compare to Romans 1:25? This is the definition of glorifying God as God. That we will worship the Lord our God, and Him only will we serve. That is the only way to glorify God as God. This is going to be the basis of our being born again, that we can enter into His kingdom. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Well, did Jesus die for all? Yes. So what's the conclusion? We were all dead. How? In our sins and trespasses. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. So we were all dead in our sins and trespasses, and then He died for all. Verse 15 says, and that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. What did Christ give up for us? His life. What is the only fair and right thing for us to give up for Him? Our lives. Everything. We thus judge. His love constrains us to judge this way, that we should not henceforth live unto ourselves, but unto Him who died for us and rose again. Well, we belong to Him in two ways, that is to Jesus Christ, God's Son. Number one, He made us, as we've already seen. Number two, He then shed His blood to purchase us, to redeem us. So He's bought us as our Maker and as our Redeemer from our sins. So we're doubly owned by Christ. We have those two reasons right there why we should not live unto ourselves at all. That we have to make the decision, my life is His. He gave His life for me. I owe Him my life, my existence. I'm not going to live for myself anymore at all. That was Jesus' mind towards His Father. John 8:28 and 29. Then said Jesus unto them, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am He and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. What did Jesus ever do of himself? At what point in Jesus' life did he do his own will? There was no point. What time did he do anything other than pleasing his Father? There was no time. He did nothing of himself. He did always what pleased his Father. That was the mind of Christ, the same mind that we must have. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2. Forasmuch then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Glorifying God as God. How much of the rest of our time, well, I guess I answered the question. Well, he gives the answer right there, verse 2. How much of our time in the flesh, our remaining time in the flesh, is it right for us to spend doing God's will? How much of our own? He says the rest of our time in the flesh to do his will. Well, then how much does that leave me for myself? If we're going to make that pie graph, the rest of our time in the flesh. All right, how much of our time in the flesh we are to be spent doing the will of God versus how much of that time in the flesh gets to be spent doing my will or your will? Well, there's no slice. There's no crumb for me or for you, for our own will. Just like Jesus did nothing of himself. He lived for his Father. Well, we are to arm ourselves with the same mind. We're to spend the rest of our time in the flesh doing his will. How does that match up with glorifying God as God? How does that match up with not henceforth living unto ourselves, but to him that died for us and rose again? All of that matches up 100% alike. That's the only way that we can be right with God. That's the basis of repentance, of having that new mind. That's what it is. That we're now going to live for our Maker and the one who died for us and not for ourselves anymore. This is what we're going to read in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 6 as we conclude our time of study today. Know you not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Henceforth we should not live unto ourselves, we should live only for him. Well, then we're not going to serve sin anymore, are we? What happens to our old man? It's to be crucified with him. What about that part of us where we were willing to worship and serve the creation alongside the Creator, or to any degree to live unto ourselves for anything or anything else, anybody else? That's got to be put to death. That's got to end. That's what repentance is. Now we have a new mind where we're going to only live for him. So that's why he says we have to believe in him and we have to repent, crucifying our old man with him. And when that old man is dead, then we bury that old man in water to be born of water and of the Spirit, where we're walking in newness of life with our sins washed away, our name written in heaven, the hope of eternal life, if we will continue to live for him and for him only. The question for you this morning is, are you willing to glorify God as God in your life? Are you willing to believe in Christ, Jesus Christ, God's Son, the one who did die for you and rose again? Are you ready to live your life for him and for him only? If the answer is yes, because that's the only way that we can be saved, then we're encouraging you to obey his commandments this morning, to be born of water and of the Spirit, as Jesus has taught us that we all must do. We're encouraging you to come forward now and to obey his commandments, that you may become a child of God, that you may have hope of eternal life. Or if you are a Christian this morning, if you've not been living for him, if you've not been glorifying God as God, you have the opportunity to come back to him now. And we're encouraging you to do that if that is your need. Anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, won't you do so now while we stand together and sing?